If you could take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. It's got the last sermon in this text, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. I'll read through chapter 6, verse 10. I'll pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We can never read and explore too much of it, for it is our confidence. From it we get what you want us to receive if we are indeed choosing to set our minds on you and not ourselves. Pray that you'd correct any errant thoughts, that you'd have your way with us, in Jesus' name, amen. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That ends the reading, and you may be seated. Now, this is the third sermon I'm preaching on this text, and I taught in the first portion of the text, the first sermon, then I skipped to the last portion of the text the last time, and so right now I'm going in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5 for the final sermon. And if you've missed something, I guess, you know, the preacher, I guess, always finds himself at a loss. I think church elders find themselves at a loss sometimes when we are infrequently attending church, because you don't really know, you know, or remember who was there, who wasn't there, where they were. And so if you miss things that God wanted to teach, right, from the pulpit at least, then I have no clue. I don't remember. I kind of typically figure Janice will be here every week, and that's a good thing. You know, no, there's many of you that are just regular attenders, but I don't know what you've missed. And so I'm building this case in this text, and it's on you to go back and listen to the other ones if you should so desire. And if you should not desire, well, that's on you too. So I got a nephew who listens to all the sermons I preach regularly, which surprises me. It's a pleasant surprise, but he does it online. So that's always an opportunity for you. Some he's listened to more than once. The scary ones. Anyway, so Galatians 6, 1 through 5 is what I really want to focus on, and I want to read, but it did set itself in the context of everything I read. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." You're going to want to keep that open, I would suggest. First thing I want you to think about is the subject is how to attempt to restore a brother or sister who has been caught up by sin. How to attempt to restore a brother or sister who's been caught up by sin. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, transgression is another word for sin or wrongdoing. It is to disobey God. But I wondered, as I thought about it, what does the apostle mean by the word caught? Caught. If anyone is caught in any transgression. I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not referring to one person discovering or finding out another person's sin. Like you hire a detective to see if your spouse is cheating on you. Gotcha, right? It's not talking about that when it says if anyone is caught in any transgression. Kind of like that adulterous woman they brought before Jesus. They caught her in the act of the sin. That's not what it's referring to. We've not been assigned, although some people need to hear this, right, regularly through church history even, we've not been assigned the task of snooping around to catch people. A censorious and unhelpful person carries a magnifying glass when it comes to looking at other people. We don't need it. We don't need it. Unfortunately, some have given many years to such inquisition-like behavior. But you don't need to search for sin. Paul assured Timothy that sin's stain cannot be painted over in our lives. It can't be painted over. Eventually, it bleeds through. 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, which means noticeable, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So you don't really need a magnifying glass. Just give yourself some time. We all prove ourselves to be sinners. But then what does caught in a transgression mean? One translation uses the word overtaken in a transgression or by sin. Another translation uses the word occupied with sin. I'm not sure how much help I get by the comparison, but we get the spirit of it here. We're dealing with a brother or sister who's gotten tangled up with sin. It has beset them in a sense. You chose to sin, but now it's got hold of you. Theologian John Brown, he suggests that this refers to a believer who has fallen into sin. It's not referring to the brazen, habitual sinner. the brazen, habitual sinner, the leave me alone sinner. He's not talking about that when he's looking to restore this person. Rather, this is the one, as I was kind of describing with the children, out on the ice, struggling to regain his footing. The transgression has overtaken them for the moment. But their conscience is still alive. They don't want to be there laying on the ice. They want to repent. They're just having difficulty. So I reckon that it's the difference between those people Paul describes in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 there, who live recklessly, abandoning, giving themselves to the sinful flesh. Those people, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the Christian, who still has the old man inside of him, but because of the Spirit, he still wants God's things, he's the one we're trying to help. And the fallen Christian could be you or me. On one hand, our flesh has been crucified, is dying away. However, we can still walk according to it and stumble over it to our own hurt and to the church's harm. Further, and you need to hear this, no transgression is so great that God will refuse to restore you to your feet again, to restore the brother or sister. No transgression is so great that God will refuse to restore you. Yet many, because of guilt and shame, they wonder if God will still forgive them and accept them back. They wonder, can I be restored? This past week I traveled with a man who for over a decade lived apart from the church and gave little thought toward God, even though he had been reared in a Christian home. And he felt he was one. Well, along the way in life, he married a woman. Each had a job. They bought a house, had children, got busy, didn't bother attending church. And somehow, eventually, as they went about life, they lost what they once had in the form of love, romance, commitment. At least she did. Kind of came as a surprise to him. And she filed for divorce. And during that process, he returned to the church and Christ, and that happened about a year and a half ago. And he's grown much. Makes me kind of proud of him. Still, he said to me he wrestles with God's willingness to have him back. And I suggested to him that his admission into the body of Christ never depended upon his purity and obedience, but it always depended upon Christ's work. If he truly wants Christ and his kingdom, then the treasures of Christ are for him. Yes, there is hope to restore the fallen one whose heart still beats for Christ. That Christian whose pulse may seem faint because of the guilt of sin, he or she can still be helped and healed. But who can help the one caught in trespass? This is what Paul is getting to in this text. And his answer is one who is spiritual. The spiritual one can help the person caught in trespass. One who has learned how to walk with the Holy Spirit as habit. For this one knows to bring Christ's cordials along with that comfortable medicine to help the sinner. The spiritual one knows that is the only hope for restoration, God's Spirit and God's Word. Second point was, what does the fallen brother need to be restored to? What does the fallen brother or sister need to be restored to? Why, he needs to stand again. He needs to be returned to God's standard, to love the Lord and obey Him. He needs to get back into his lane and run that race of sanctification. He needs to be shown that this Christian life is one where each of us must often brush the dust off of our jeans and get back on the horse. He needs to set his mind. He needs to be shown to set his mind on the Spirit and not on the flesh. That's always the question. So restoration is Paul's goal, not condemnation. And you got to hear that, because that is the big deciding factor between whether someone will be a spiritual person or whether someone is not in a position to bring about restoration. Restoration is the goal, not condemnation. Christ Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. My traveling companion from this week wanted and still wants restoration with God. That is imperative. There are some who are church people that occupy themselves with the sinful man and do not want to return to God's ways. They refuse help. You reach out your hand and they swat it away. The question the church must decide in the face of such defiance is one of excommunication. In other words, if the brother or sister wants to remain in his or her sin and will not submit to those trying to help them gain their feet, should the church treat the person as an unbeliever then? One outside the church? As one who has decided themselves to leave her protection? After all, it appears they want no church interaction in their life at this point. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is to be considered. Jesus says there, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You know, some people will hear that and they think, oh, that just sounds all churchy and condemnatory and judgy. Well, that's Jesus talking. Those are all Jesus' words. That's what he told us to do. But there is a progression that is recommended to restore the erring brother. Eventually, you reach the point where it becomes evident the brother does not want to be restored. This you gotta. I think this is beautiful in one sense. Kind of takes the pressure off of church people who are trying. Eventually, you reach the point where it becomes evident the brother does not want to be restored, and so you comply with his wishes. It is the fallen brother who makes the decision to detach himself from Christ and his church. It's the church who confirms it with God's authority. That's where Jesus said, where two or more are gathered. He's talking about church discipline. So the church confirms the decision with God's authority behind them. I thought about this. It's similar to in the workplace. If done properly, the employee gets to decide or if he or she wants to follow the rules and expectations of the company or not. It takes a lot of pressure, because Zach and I and Lydia, I mean, you're in situations sometimes where people just aren't measuring up. They're just not getting the job done or whatever. They got such a crappy attitude, whatever the case is. But ultimately, if done right, the employee gets to decide if he or she wants to follow the rules and expectations of the company or not, right? The company tells the worker what is necessary, and if the person complies, then barring unforeseen economy problems or whatever, the company will continue to pay the employee for their work. And it can be a team approach. If, on the other hand, the employee cannot learn a skill or comply with a work ethic suitable to the company, or just begins to cop an attitude or become a poison pill, that is the employee deciding that they wish to leave the company, isn't it? That's the employee deciding they really don't want to abide by the rules and expectations of this company. I think that takes a lot of pressure off when you look at it for what it is. I remember one time where someone near to me was living in sin, and I know you've all had probably situations in your own families where you've had to confront this or not confront this, out of wedlock, having sex in an apartment as they live together, okay? And the person near and dear to me, I said, listen, I can't have the kids. They were growing up. Zach, Lydia were little. I can't have them coming to your place and spending the night there with you and your boyfriend or whatever. And it created a little bit of a distancing, a little bit of a hardship, a bristling. And I said, and somehow it came around, and I don't know who it was that was wondering if I was the problem here. You know, am I creating this conflict? I said, I'm not creating the conflict. She's the one who decided to live with her boyfriend and have sex out of wedlock, which is against God's law, which is against what's right. And I'm just trying to apply a standard for the sake of my own children here. I still love her, this friend, person. Who's really decided they didn't want to comply with the rules? Who's really decided that they didn't want to be part of the church or God's way? It wasn't me. I was trying to comply. Now, that doesn't excuse all attempts of trying to live for God. Sometimes we can become quite self-righteous and condemnatory and so on. But the problem existed when she moved into the place and started living with her boyfriend and having sex. That's where the problem was. And we all know people and are even probably related to people who've done the exact same thing. And what do? Anything? And if you did, were you being terrible about that? No. We're just trying to live for God, live according to His standards and rules, love Him. And there's a sinner fallen on the ice. How do we help them? Do they want help? In neither church nor the workplace can there be a surprise, really, as things progress down this path. It's interesting, point three, how Paul distinguishes between Christians, as he recommends that not all Christians will find themselves in a good position to restore a brother caught in sin. Not everybody's in a position to do that. Rather, the apostle writes, "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." I don't think by "you who are spiritual," okay, Paul is referring only to the elders of the congregation. You who are spiritual, the elders of the office bearers of the congregation should restore such a one. I don't think he's saying that. Although I would like to hope that each of the office bearers would qualify for that college. Rather, Paul's referring to fellow Christians who have learned to walk with the Spirit. That could be you. I hope it is. Fellow Christians who have learned to walk with the Spirit. They have God's character built in them over time. Those are spiritual people. And as a result, those who are spiritual have become humble and merciful and charitable and the like. Furthermore, they desire the well-being of the person who's caught, just as God desires the well-being for that person. A spiritual person would, because of God's Spirit, would desire the well-being and restoration. Let me suggest something to you. If you have someone in sin that you know they're in sin and you do nothing about it, you're not being loving. You don't care. And likely, even though you're not doing anything and you don't care about that person's terrible position, likely you also take the approach of picking on those who do try, shooting down those who do give efforts to restore brothers and sisters. I don't know. But those who are spiritual have become humble, merciful, charitable, and the like because God's Spirit has produced that character within them over time. Time with God lends itself to sobriety too, doesn't it? Because we fail so much as Christians. When you've lived as a Christian for a long time, you realize that you sin and sin again and again. That's sobering. It's experiential knowledge that you get of yourself and of God. And that's vital. Because through time, He teaches us of His forgiveness, His continued love. We see His desire for better things. He wants to clean us. It's paramount to spiritual maturity to walk through time with Him. And all of these lessons that He teaches us, it kicks self-righteousness to the curb. Because you know you're not righteous in yourself. Spiritual maturity gives you an ability to be gentle. Along the way, you have learned to set your mind on Him, not self. You know how easy it is to get caught in sin, and for that you can better help your brother or sister disentangle from theirs. The temptation Paul warns against comes when we walk in to restore a brother to help them with their sin, and we're cavalier about it. We're righteous about it. It's the temptation that the person has of self-reliance, of self-righteousness. And it leads that person to make many haughty comparisons. It puffs them up. They're the ones who smile and sit proudly in the church, but make all kinds of judgments about everybody else as they sit there. So Paul wants to keep the self-righteous person from any disciplinary procedure in Christ's church. It's the Pharisaical churchman that Paul believes will sin in the name of helping a brother with his burden. Such a person will break the bruised reed. And the Galatian church, it was infused with some of these. They're called the Judaizers. Congregants that trumpeted holiness, rule-keeping, that placed extra burdens on the believers. Jesus despised such man-made religion, for it enslaved men further. It did not free them. And you know people who find satisfaction, don't you, in the rules? They tend to puff themselves up as good Christians, better Christians, Christians that would never do this or put themselves there. Yet Paul, he considered himself chief of sinners. He knew that any good work done in him was done by the Spirit of God. He asked the Corinthians one time, what do you have that you have not received? And in verse 3 and 4 here, he writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Now, that verse, Paul's just, all he's doing there is recommending a sober evaluation of oneself. Especially if you're going to attempt to help your fallen brother who's out on the ice, right? He's not in any way suggesting you boast about yourself. He's simply advising Christians to weed their own garden and quit comparing the size of their vegetables to others. Immediately, you can picture the two men praying, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the one beating his chest because he knows he's a sinner, while the other declares his thankfulness to God that he is not so bad as the man kneeling next to him. If you really believe you have arrived by your own Nebuchadnezzar-like ability, then you are fooling yourself, you're deceiving yourself. Paul says such a person deceives himself. You should not begin to think of helping others escape from sin. You've got your own mess to clean up, your own log in the eye. And I thought, let's compare that to the workplace. It's highly annoying and unhelpful, isn't it? When some coworker thinks he knows everything about anything and is the best worker around. You know the kind of person who proclaims, "I'm so frustrated, it's because of your work." Because he could do your job much better than you, he thinks. Usually, such a one is capable. However, he's not very helpful. For pomposity, his pride, pomposity upsets his co-workers, drives them nuts. He's so critical. So unfortunately, no matter how skilled he is, he cannot succeed with them, for his critical spirit inhibits and fractures things. And that is like driving a truck out onto the ice to try to help your fallen brother. On the contrary, a spiritually mature man or woman will go into the restoration scenario with a gentle spirit. Self-righteousness will be absent because a humble man knows that Christ alone has built into him anything good, while he alone has managed to mess up the rest. Yes, one who is spiritual relies on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to restore the erring brother. Just a little bit more. A spiritual person, think about this, will not wink at sin, though. A spiritual person will not wink at sin and make light of it because it is destructive, it's destroying. He will not either try to immediately remove or absolve the guilt of it, for guilt is proper. You've seen that happen. Oh, don't even worry about that. Don't think about that at all. That's no never mind. Just wash it away, wash it away. Oh, be happy. Come on, be happy. Let a person feel guilty for crying out loud. That's good for them. Not for you to hoist extra guilt upon them of your own making, but let them feel guilty. Let guilt play itself out for a bit. Yet, the spiritual person will also strive to bear the sinner's burden with them. They'll work to bear the sinner's burden with them. What do I mean? Christ does this. That's why it's according to the law of Christ here in verse 2. It fulfills the law of Christ. Spiritual person won't heap onto the sinner more burdens by his self-aggrandizement, but he will empathize and administer mercy as a fellow sinner. Everyone has their own burden to bear, we see here. Verse 4. We wrestle internally, make our decisions. And we're called to it, to work out our salvation with God. However, a person given to the work of load-bearing will likely have a heart to help others struggling under a heavy load. If you really see the value and the need for load-bearing within your own body and soul, then when you see someone really being crushed by a burden of their own sin, you kind of feel like you should help them because Christ would. If your response is, shows them right, they deserve it, they knew what they're getting themselves into, There is a time for that one who slaps the hand away, leave me alone in my own sin, where the church has to call out in warning, or you and I should call out in warning to that person. And the calling out never sounds real merciful and lovely. I mean, because you raise your voice or something. No, the person given to the work of load-bearing within their own soul will likely have a heart to help others struggling under their load as well. I had to soul search. Okay, this is my last point. I had to soul search about this. And I wondered, do the church officers need to pursue people in their sins and try to lift every member's burden? And as I thought about that, I thought it's the same for the company, right? Company owner. Should he or she pursue the employee who is not meeting up? My quick answer to the question was, yeah, probably. If God wants the restoration of the person, then I suppose God's representatives should pursue it. At least if it's something that comes to light. However, that does not excuse the frontline crushed Christian brother or sister. Doesn't excuse those of us on the front lines, nor the coworker from his or her responsibility to correct an erring colleague. You have that in the office, you have that out in the workplace. Sometimes the co-laborer just needs to say, hey, knock that off. You shouldn't be doing that. Many matters of loving discipline can take place without the involvement of office bearers or company owners. However, if it comes to light and there is a burden to be bore, I think it ultimately becomes incumbent for the church officers to bear it. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that that much of this would stick in us somewhere, that by your Spirit you'd apply it, that you'd motivate us, that you'd cause truth to prevail and error to be put away, and that you make us better. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.